Titus in chapter 2. This will be my last message on Titus 2. And next week, Lord willing, be in Titus chapter 3. And a few messages will conclude the book of Titus for us over these last few months. What a glorious chapter this is. A great chapter, as my mind has been rehearsing it, going over it, for it speaks of the behavior that is anticipated for people of grace. The first 10 verses, and then verse 11, it speaks not just to the behavior, but to the theology that makes that behavior happen. So I love the way the Apostle Paul does it. Normally, he speaks first of doctrine, like in Romans. The first 11 chapters is doctrine, and then you've got duty, how we respond, behavior. Ephesians, it's the same way. In Ephesians, the first three chapters is heavy doctrine, and the last three chapters is duty or behavior, how we live. But here, it's a little different. Here, if you look at the first 10 verses, it's behavior first, and then comes the doctrine. So I think it's an encouraging passage, an interesting flip for the Apostle Paul to catch our attention and to draw us to where we need to be in our behavior as well as in our doctrine of grace. So I'm going to read for the final time the entire chapter 2. So I want you to follow along in your text, and I'll let you remain seated as long as you are seated reverently. How about that, okay? All right, you follow along as I go through the text here. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, pure, homemakers, good, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men, be sober-minded. In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine. Show integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. I exhort the slaves to be obedient to their masters, be well-pleasing in everything. Don't answer back. Do not pilfer, but show all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The grace of God has two sides. Look at verse number 11. Side one, the saving grace of God has appeared to all men. There's a side that is for the world. The saving grace of God has come to all men. The entire world is faced with this aspect of the grace of God. John 1:9, he gives light to every man that comes into the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world. John 4:42, this is Christ who is the Savior of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4, he is the Savior of the world, as the Father has sent. You see, men and women, here we have an aspect that is brought out by the Apostle Paul, that Jesus Christ came into this world to bring about the salvation of people groups. Every nation in the world, every people, and I'm so thankful to read Revelation, where there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation who will worship our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of bringing together these pagans into the family of God so that one day that they are singing the great hymns of the faith. There are five hymns in Revelation 4 and 5. And I want to have them singing part of that. That's a desire, a burden that I would have for us as a local assembly. I see that one aspect of grace is it's saving. It's saving the world. It's in lighting every man so that people will come to Christ. There's a flip side of that in verse number 12. It moves from the world to us. It moves from the pagans to the believers. And this aspect is the grace of God that teaches us, that sets us apart, that reshapes us. So you have a rescuing grace, and you also have a reshaping grace. The rescuing grace is pulling people from the penalty of hell. And reshaping grace is what I said to you before, and it's so important. If the saving grace of God keeps us from going to hell, then the reshaping grace of God keeps us from looking like we belong there. So it changes us. People who say, I am a Christian, and they are immersed in the world, do not have a biblical foundation on which to stand. Now, they may indeed be saved, but I would sure hate to wait and be in their shoes and find out the judgment seat of Christ. I fear that they have an intellectual Christianity. They don't have something that has reshaped their behavior. That's what verses 1 and 10 are all about. It's a reshaped behavior. Where once women were not chaste, now because of grace, they are pure. They are chaste. Where before there was bickering in the home, now in the home there is peace. Before the slave wanted to be a thief, now he wants to be well-pleasing to his master. This is reshaping grace. I love the strong terms of the Apostle Paul when he writes in Romans 6:14 that sin will not have dominion over you because now you are dominated by grace. I like Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, when he's, in fact, let me just read it because I don't have that all memorized. 1 Peter chapter 4, listen to these words where he writes this. In regard to these things, you spent enough of your past life doing the will of the heathen. They walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelry and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to all of these things, they now think it's strange that you no longer go with them and do the same thing in that flood of dissipation, and they now speak evil of you. I mean, it's the reshaping grace that changes our language, that changes our dress, that changes our appearance, that changes our thinking, that changes the way we do our taxes. It changes our opinions. It changes everything about us, this reshaping grace. S. Lewis Johnson made an incredible observation when he said, our professing Christian churches contain the nicest and kindest people that you ever knew. But as P.T. Forsyth said, they are people who don't understand the soul's despair or the breathless gratitude. They are people who don't understand sin and they don't understand grace. So I ask this question. What does the reshaping grace look like? What does it look like when grace dominates someone? I want to move away from the practical in 1 to 10 and look at the theology, because the theology has four things on what it's going to say, and I think that they really are practical for us when you look at this reshaping grace. What does that mean? Well, what it means in verse number 12 is that it's going to teach us, and the dominant verb, as I said in my last message several weeks ago, the dominant verb is that we should live. If you can underline that in verse 12, that's the verb. The grace of God is saving, and it's teaching us how we are to live. And how should we live? Well,
It tells you in the text, we should live Christianly. And that's what it says with these three adverbs, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's how we should live, Christianly. Secondly, we are not only to live Christianly, but we are also to live selflessly. To say no, first part of 12, to ungodliness and worldly lust. We are to live selflessly. We cannot pamper the flesh. Thirdly, verse number 13, we are to live expectantly. We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse 14, we are now to live different as we did in the past. We go from expecting to live expectantly to living zealously for good works. I mean, this is how we are to live. This is what a grace-dominated life looks like. We are to live Christianly. What does that mean? Look, if you will, verse number 12. We are to live soberly and righteously and godly. What does that mean, to live soberly? The word soberly is actually found as a noun, a verb, and an adjective in chapter 2. In verse number 2, you find it as a noun. The older men are to be sober. There it is as a noun. As a verb, you find it in verse number 6. Exhort the young men. They are to be sober-minded. And then you find out here as an adjective, as an adverb, here in verse number 12, they are to live soberly, identifying the verb. This is how we are to live, soberly. Here's the adverb. Now, what the basic idea of to be sober means this, to have your physical appetites under control. That's what it means to live soberly, that your physical appetites are under control. Older men, over 50, this applies to you. Young men, specifically to you. And to all of us, our grace teaches us that we are to have our physical appetites under control. I thought of this in connection with the most difficult that we face in America, and that's the way we eat. Food. And I thought, well, isn't it interesting that when it comes to time to face the doctor, every year at my age, you got to face the doctor. And so you go to face him, and all of these things are running through your mind because you haven't been running outside. So all these things are running through your mind about what you need to be thinking about. And, you know, you've got to not eat this because of cholesterol, not eat this because of blood pressure, not eat this because of your heart, not eat this because of that. Yeah, 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 over and over. I thought, you know, would it be something if you walked into a doctor's office and he sat down and looked me right in the eye, goes eyeball to eyeball and face to face, and he says to me, you know, Pastor Daniel, I want you to curb your appetite with food because of the grace of God. Not because of your cholesterol numbers, not because of your weight, not because of the blood pressure, not because of all these other things. I would just like you to curb your physical appetite for the sake of the grace of God. That's what is really being stated. How do we live? We live not by the doctor's orders. We live by the grace of God. This is our bottom line motivation. And see, when that happens, that's how you can read a verse like there in verse number 10, really 9 and 10, when it speaks to the slaves, and the slaves are the lowest of the low. And he says, now I want you to show all good fidelity. I want you not to be a thief. I want you to be well-pleasing to that guy that owns you. You say, that's impossible. That's true. It is impossible naturally. But the point is this, is grace reshapes behavior so that even a slave now acts differently with his master now that he is a believer. And so when I look at the word soberly, the idea is that these appetites are under control. Live soberly. Live righteously is the second adverb. This idea is to a behavior that is full of integrity. It is righteous behavior. Behavior that is full of integrity, so that no matter where they look in my life, they will see
a man or a woman or a teen or a single or a grandparent or a couple of integrity. You don't have to pillow your head at night wondering if they ever found out. Then to live godly, the third adverb. The basic idea is to model the character of God in this pagan society, to model God-likeness in this world. So our neighbor looks across the fence and sees us and says, wow, that must be what God is like. You see, so men and women, when you look at this text in front of you, and Titus in chapter 2, there is a solid theological statement being made, but it has a lot of practical ideas that go along with it. This reshaping grace teaches us that we should live, and we are to live this way, soberly, righteously, and godly. This is what it means to live Christianly. You see, this is important. Because Christ is not in the world physically. So the world has never seen Jesus. So here's the plan. The plan is this, is that you now have Jesus living in you, and so when the world looks at you, they see Jesus. Now that's novel. See, Jesus is away. He's preparing a place for us, John 14. And so while he's away, he wants us to live Christianly. He wants us to live like a Christian, to be somebody who is a Christ follower. So grace does this. Grace reshapes us. You see, this is why people live in the world and they still go to church. Because Christianity can only be lived out from the inside out. You can't conform on the outside ultimately. Because you still think those thoughts, and you still say those words, and you still do those things when no one's looking. But Christianity is from the inside out, so that what you see on the outside is only a reflection of Jesus reshaping me on the inside. So when we talk about living Christianly, I love that from John Stott. That's his terminology. I love that language because that's normal language to live Christianly. What it means is soberly and righteously and godlike in this pagan world. So we do things and no one may never know about it. You know, IRS may never come back to us and say, hey, great job on your taxes. I mean, you really went the extra mile. I mean, you have chronicled this and you've chronicled that, and we just want to send you a letter. And at the bottom of the letter is going to be the president's signature because he's just so proud of the way you've done your taxes. You say, that's never happened. Probably not. But you know, living Christianly is that there's somebody higher than the president looking at the way I do my taxes. There is a greater being, capital B, E-I-N-G, there's a greater being looking at the way I regulate my life. So to live Christianly has the idea, it's not about the cholesterol with my food, it's about I'm going to live under grace. I want to be a proper reflection of who Jesus is. Number two, live selflessly. Selflessly. That's right there at the top. In fact, the main verb, how we should live, actually cuts in half the thought. The top thought is a participle, and the bottom thought is a participle. So this is sort of a, if you were to hold up a Greek text and go through it, this is what you would see. You would see this teaching us, and then here's the verb that we should live, and that verb cuts in half these two participles. And here's the top participle that we... teaching us that we are to be denying ungodliness and worldly lust. This is the ability to say no to myself. This is the ability to live in a world that is unbridled in its passion, to live in incredible prosperity, and to be able to live in this world and to so live like Jesus that I can say no. Now, Christ's example was amazing. A couple of guys come by and say, Christ, we want to follow you. And could we stay with you tonight? He said, well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Sure, follow me. So it's an incredible statement from the Lord, how he lived. The creator of the universe has no place to lay his head. You know, it started in a manger. With his actual physical birth, and it never changed until he laid his head on a cross to hear the pounding of the nails. You see, to live selflessly. To me, I would say, men and women, that the greatest attack on the grace of God is on this point in the United States of America. This is why I think the Church of Laodicea is going to be important for us tonight. The greatest attack is that we take grace and we reshape it in the image of ourselves. We don't take grace and let the Scripture shape it. We take it and say, I can do this and I can do that and I can think this and I can say that and I can drink that and I can go here. And all of a sudden, grace now has been reshaped by us. Rather than letting the Scriptures dominate us and shape us, we are shaping it themselves. So grace trains us to say no to ungodliness. Ungodliness is anything against the character of God. Worldly lust, kosmikos is the term. It's that which belongs to the world, worldly lust. Anything that patterns itself after the world, we are to avoid that. We're to stay away from that. You say, how do I do that? Well, the Lord gave us an interesting statement. It's found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, but I want to just turn to Luke. Hold your finger here and turn back to Luke chapter 9. Here's one where my mind has been just going over and over in my own thinking on this. In Luke chapter 9, it's two verses, verse 23 and 24. This is how to live selflessly. This is how to live shaped by grace, saying no to ungodliness and no to worldly lust. This is a significant statement of the Lord Jesus found in all three Gospels. Then he said to, it should read all. In other words, this is to everybody. No one's excluded. Then he said to all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him say no to himself and take up his cross every day and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, three things he says in verse 23. He says, first of all, if you really desire to follow me, it's going to start with saying no to self. Say, not my way. The second is this image of a cross. We don't have the same concept in the 21st century America like they would have had in the first century. Crucifixion was a reality in the Roman world. The most painful way to die. You can't, there's no way you can mask this. There's no way that you can paint over this. There's no way that you can sort of metaphorically throw it away. What Jesus is saying is this: you say no to yourself and then you get in a death march, which anyone carrying his cross in the first century world was a man who was on his way to be crucified. He's on his way to be crucified because of something that he has done, and the government has said, you're to die, and you're going to die this most gruesome of way. He's in a death march, and in just a few moments, his hands are going to be nailed to a cross at his feet, and he's going to die a most incredible death. It is a death march. So Jesus is saying this: you want to follow me? You wish to follow me? Here it is. You deny yourself, and you get in the death march. You see, the prisoner that is on there, we often call it the Via Dolorosa for Christ, the way of suffering. And maybe you've walked that Via Dolorosa. And that's exactly what it is. It's a path that is walked to the place outside the city where the cross is going to be erected and they're going to be nailed. But there's no way off the death march. There's no way off the Via Dolorosa. It is a way of suffering. It is jeering. There is a sign that is carried by a Roman soldier that highlights why this person is being killed. And there's no way that this person can run away. And just to make sure they're going to die properly, they have been whipped in an amazing way so that they're going to die much more quickly on the cross. And they're going to torturously take this cross to the place of their death. It is a death march, and there's no way out of it. There's no way to say, okay, I'm out of here. I'm going to do something different. Okay, I get it. I'll never do it again. No. This is the death march. So what the Lord is saying here, if anyone wants to come after me, here it is. Deny yourself. You will say no to yourself. And really what he is saying is, your religion's not going to work. The way you shape your religious life is not going to make it. You've got to say no to that. You're going to get in a death march, and there's no way out, and you're going to have to do this every day because he knows the flesh. This is not something where it's one time, okay, I'll be in the death march today, but tomorrow I'm at school and I want people to know I'm in the death march. Or tomorrow I'm going to be at the office, and if they really knew that I was a Christian. No. He is saying you deny yourself and you get in the death march, and in the death march, this is where you follow me. Because in the death march, you have been whipped, you are carrying this incredible weight on your shoulder, this cross, and you are barely able to look at one step in front of you, and that's as far as you can see or even care to see. And so you follow me. And then he says this in verse 24, and whoever desires to save his life, whoever says, I'm going to try another way, you'll lose your life. And whoever loses his life for my sake, in other words, you do what I'm telling you in verse number 23, this is where you're going to save it. And amazingly, I think he is pushing towards the kingdom in verse number 25, 26, and 27 and following. So what I think he's really saying to these people is, in this particular context, is that this is what I'm asking for. The way to the kingdom is not a way on the throne. The way to the kingdom is following me, and that's going to be a death march. You know, these people were not signing up for that. I want to rule. I'm tired of Rome over top of me. And the Lord is making it very clear in verse number 24 that your desires, you have to be very careful, because we're always looking to skirt and go the least path of resistance. And Jesus is saying that's impossible in this death march. And you follow me. Now, if I take that imagery back to Titus in chapter 2, I think you will understand, since it's the same word, deny. I think that in the image of the Apostle Paul, crucifixion was an image that was there constantly. Even the first book that he wrote of the 13 is Galatians. In Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see the image of crucifixion in the Apostle Paul's mind. Here's a brilliant mind, the Apostle Paul, an incredible logician, a man who has been educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who had all kinds of things at his fingertips and was smashed by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it changed his life. And he got in a death march. He got out of the education world into a death march. He got out of a world where he was exceeding his brothers in Judaism, Galatians says. And now he is least esteemed of all the apostles. So the Apostle Paul knew what it was to be in a death march. See, that is not something that I understand as your pastor. Maybe that's the reason I was looking to get to the end of this day, so I didn't have to go through this message with you as I have been thinking through this message on the grace of God. The grace of God is that which causes us to live Christianly. It causes us to live selflessly, say no to ungodliness and worldliness, because I'm in a death march. And every day I recognize when my feet hit the floor that Jesus is my master. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ is living in me, in the life that I am now living in this flesh. I am living by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not about what my husband or wife may say. It's not about what my boss may say. It's not about what my kids may say. It's about me before Christ, taking up the cross in the death march every day. It's the reason we're so prone to speak evil of our brothers and sisters, is because we are more of a spectator at the death march than we are a participator. The reason it is easy for us to say that's not fair is because we are a spectator at the death march. We are not in the death march. And so the Apostle Paul says in very profound words in Titus 2:12, teaching us to say no to that which is ungodlike and that which is of the world. We have people today saying, okay, define for me worldly lusts. I'm not sure I can, except to say, if it belongs to this world and the Spirit is working in you and you cannot do it from faith, Romans 14, then that's what it's going to be. And the first word is ungodliness, which means anything that is not godlike. And as you begin to get in this death march and understand that I'm following Jesus Christ, maybe God will help. I think the third thing is we are to live expectantly. I'm so glad we don't have to stop there. But the other participle that is below the main verb, denying was the participle above the main verb, but now verse number 13 is the participle below the main verb, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Looking for, an interesting term, looking for with expectation, used in Luke 2 twice, used of Simeon and Anna. Both of those, Simeon was waiting for with expectancy the consolation of Israel. Chapter 2, verse 25 of Luke. Chapter 2, verse 38 of Luke. Anna spoke of him and to all of those who looked for with expectant waiting the redemption of Israel. I tried to think, how could I put this together to help you understand? I went to when I was engaged to my wife. I didn't tell her I was going to use this. I tried to stay away from that, but I thought this might help you. When I was engaged to Martha, it was a year-long year of agony, being 2,000 miles away. So I'm living in Michigan. Did you catch that down there? I'm living in Michigan, right in the capital there. Is Detroit the capital? It's not the capital. I wasn't living in the capital. I was in Detroit. It was the capital of crime. I remember that, okay? But in all seriousness, I'm living in a place called Wyandotte in Detroit, and it was quite a place. I'm living in the bottom basement, and the heat apparatus and everything's upstairs, not downstairs. I'm studying an average of 14 hours a day. I work as a part-time job hunter. I have no vacations. I'm writing my thesis, and I have to cook my own food. All right? And so you put all of that together, but I was looking at something. You see, I knew that when I was there in the summertime, that I have almost one complete year, but June 5th is coming. See, it's coming. Now, here's the important thing, men and women. None of that stopped because June 5th was coming. I mean, I still have obligations. I still had to pay my $100 a month rent to live in this place. Because I still have to make my own food. I still have to do the study. And I still have to write the thesis. I still have to do all of those things. Nothing stopped. But the way that I got through that was I am looking to June the 5th. And I knew that at June the 5th, something's going to be a lot different than living right now. And I use that as a very sweet illustration to try to help us understand what it means to live expectantly. It doesn't mean that everything stops and we just sell everything and we stand on a hill out here and we say, okay, Lord, come now, we're ready. But everything that we do, every duty we do as a husband or wife, teen, single, whoever you might be, whatever duty it is that you're in, you're going through the duty and you're saying, but this is not where it ends. And you go through a difficult time, but this is not where it ends. And you hear what the doctor says about your health, and you know this is not where it ends. And so we are going through the issues of life because we know that there is a great day coming. And that's what the text says here in verse 13. We are expectantly looking for the blessed hope. And I think most commentators write when they call it happy. We are looking for that happy hope. An appearing of glory. Now, in your text, you may not realize this, but this particular term, looking for,
It actually has two objects under the two nouns, and you wouldn't know it necessarily just by looking at your English text. The nouns are hope and appearing. Those are the two nouns, hope and appearing. It's a double object. And since there is only one definite article, the hope and appearing, then Paul is probably combining these two in the same event. This is what we're waiting for. We're looking with expectancy for this happy hope and this glorious appearing. It's one and the same event. And I think it's so amazing that as we think of this hope, it is a hope that resonates within us so that when we go through things of life, we're just dominated by this. And we just say, this is not the end. The boss says this. This is not the end. I lose my job. It's not the end. And you can go all throughout life in the same way I was going through that full year saying, June 5th is coming. It is coming. In the same way, and that's a very small illustration in comparison with the coming of our Lord. And I think there's a double emphasis here in the text. There's the emphasis of all believers having this happy hope. They're not looking for a sad tribulation. They're looking for this happy hope. And I think Knight is right in his commentary where he says there's what parallels this is probably 1 Thessalonians 4. And I think F.F. Bruce is right when he says that whenever you read 1 Thessalonians 4, you got to go back to John 14. And so you combine these thoughts of Jesus. Just think, let not your heart be troubled. In fact, you believe in God, okay? You believe in the God that parted the Red Sea. You believe in the God that rained down manna from heaven. You believe in the Old Testament God. You believe in me. Think of that. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will come and receive you where? Unto myself. That where I am, there you will be always. And whither I go, you know, in the place, you know. And Thomas said, Lord, how do we know? Where's the map? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father's place unless they come through me. You see, there's this happy hope. And it's sort of dovetails in with what takes place at this happy hope. And that's this. Jesus is made glorious. That's what the text really says. You have this happy hope that gets you through life, and you're in this death march, and you're following Jesus, but there's a place where you're going that excels anything this earth knows. But at the same time, there's going to be this appearing, and it's the appearing of the glorious Jesus. He will appear in his person, and he will appear to his people. And I thought, how is he going to appear in his person? And I thought of the words in 1 John. I don't know if this helps you like it helps me. In 1 John 3, this is what he says. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Here's the phrase. For we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. John writes that, and 5 years later, he's on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1, and he hears a voice like a sound of a trumpet. And he said, I turned to look at this voice, and when I looked, there was one like the Son of God. And here's how he was clothed, and this is what he looked like, and this is what was in his hands. And it says in verse 17 of John 1, and I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he reached down his right hand and he put it upon me. And he said, be not afraid. And I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. You see, to see him in his glorious self 5 years after John writes this in 1 John 3, he had no idea that he was going to see the glorious Christ as a mighty warrior. And it so moved him that 50 years earlier, he had placed his head upon the chest of Jesus and said, who's going to betray you? Thought nothing of it. 50 years later, when Jesus reveals himself in Revelation 1, he falls down dead.
like a dead man. We'll see him as he is. So I would say, brothers and sisters, there's going to be a day. You know, you talk about pomp and circumstance. You haven't seen anything yet. Pomp and circumstance is not what it's about with the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In verse number 14, I have to conclude. Verse number 14, we're not just to live Christianly, selflessly, expectantly, but we are to live also zealously. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. It is rare that the Apostle Paul combines these thoughts, redemption and works of man. But here you have it in a negative sense. He has redeemed us from every lawless deed so that he would purify us and we can do good deeds. I mean, it's amazing. Redemption, we think of buying out of the slave market, you know, and we think of the rescue, the ransom price, and I think all of that is right, but there's so much more. The Apostle Paul, as he speaks of our behavior, grace in our behavior, he has redeemed us so that we might be people who now are zealous of good works. I would say to us from James chapter 2 and verse 20, faith without works is dead. It is pointless, as one translation does. Faith without works is pointless. For as the body is without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You take the spirit from the body, and no longer does the body move. The spirit animates the body. James tells us faith without works is pointless. Our faith demonstrates our works. And you see it here in verse number 14. And then verse 15, he says this. Now, Titus, I want you to speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anybody despise you. And the reason that's there, men and women, is because whenever you talk about people and their behavior, you're going to face resistance. And so he says in verse 15, it is so important. Give a complete message. Make sure they understand that this is what grace is, and make sure that they understand that this is how grace is going to reshape them. How it saves them and reshapes them. And I think to myself, Lord, as I go through Titus chapter 2, have I been overwhelmed by grace? A grace that has rescued me is a grace that has reshaped me in the process of doing that. If you were here today and your Christianity is only an expression of your mind and the music of your vocal cords, but your behavior is far from God, then I would invite you to come to Jesus. He is the only one who has the power, as we sang this morning, the only one that has the power. My chains fell off. The sin is gone. All you have to do is pray in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying for me. I will live for you. If those are your words, would you please let us know? Let somebody know? We want to help you. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and these are very precious words to you, then just in the silence of your heart, would you just respond in worship as the first song admonished us this morning? Would you respond in worship? We do thank you, Lord, for these words of Titus. No other chapter in the New Testament has grace decorated, Lord, like this chapter. Lord, may we decorate grace with our lives this week in a way that would be in concert with chapter 2, 1 to 10. May we bring our bodily appetites under control because of the significance of grace. May we say no to ungodliness and worldly lust because it's not that we would get caught, but because of grace. May we live expectantly. We're in a death march, but live expectantly, looking for the glorious appearing of our gracious God. And while we're waiting, Lord, may we live zealously and pursue good works, which do not give us any merit for heaven, but is for us an expression of thanks to you. So, Lord, thank you for these words, and I look forward to this evening. China has been on a lot of our hearts, Lord. The Arab world has been upon our hearts. So I pray that you would use this church to be a lighthouse in many places that need the gospel. We love you today. Thank you for all of these people, Lord. It's a joy to meet with them. We love you today.